chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read from verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now back, please, into the book of Genesis and chapter 11, first of all. Genesis chapter 11. And we'll read, please, from verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now down, please, to verse 28. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives, the name of Abram's wife of Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land, unto the place of Sychem, and to the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Now over, please, to the last chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. And verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, that would be better translated, the river. In old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. Now, one final reading in Acts and chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of Canaan, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land where ye now dwell, and gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. No doubt God will bless to each heart his own precious word. Now, I'm not going to go over all the epistle to the Hebrews that we've covered so far. I tried to cover it last time and I lost a lot of time, so we're going to go straight to the theme that's presently before us, which is Hebrews chapter 11. We saw that chapter 11 is a commentary on what we read in chapter 10 and verse 38. There we read the words, Now the just shall live by faith. We saw that that is quoted three times in the New Testament, in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews chapter 10. And we saw that in Hebrews chapter 10, the stress is on the word live. The just shall live by faith. So what we're being taught when we come into Hebrews chapter 11 is that faith is not only the principle whereby we were saved, but from that moment and onward, it becomes the principle by which we live our lives. We live our lives on the principle of faith, not what is convenient for us, not what is taking the easy path, but what pleases God. That's what we learn in Hebrews. So we looked, first of all, at Abel. And we saw in Abel where faith commences, where faith has its roots. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So we saw that Abel was justified on the principle of faith. He came with a blood sacrifice. He recognized that the only ground by which he could approach God was on the death of an innocent victim and the shedding of its blood. And so we learn from Abel that if you're going to live the Christian life, if you're going to live by faith, you must come to the cross first. There must be that initial act of faith in trusting Christ as our Savior. Then we looked at the subject of Enoch. And we saw in Enoch faith's conclusion. We saw that Hebrews chapter 11 says, By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And although there's a great deal of emphasis generally given upon the walk of faith in connection with Enoch, yet in Hebrews 11 actually the stress is upon the fact that he was translated by faith. We saw in connection with Enoch that for the first 65 years of his life, he likely was no different from his contemporaries who lived lives of violence, at least the majority of them. But at the birth of Methuselah, when he was 65 years of age, he took a complete turnaround, 180 degrees. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years. So at the birth of Methuselah, he discovered that after Methuselah died, the flood would come. So we saw that he learned four things at the birth of Methuselah. Number one, he learned that God is. Number two, he learned that God hates sin. Number three, he learned that God was going to judge sin. And fourthly, he learned that he himself was going to be translated at some time prior to the coming of the flood. So, not knowing just when it would take place, for 300 years, he walked with God. When he rose in the morning, he rose with the expectation that the Lord could come for him that day. And so he lived that day seeking to please God. We saw Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 says, "For before his translation, he had this testimony that he completely pleased God." So to walk with God is to seek to live to please God. So we see that in the life of Enoch, he lived his life for 300 years in the will of God. Not that he never made any blunders, not that he never ever sinned, but as far as the overall view of his life was concerned, it was a life that was lived in the will of God. Then, lastly, we came to the subject of Noah. If in Abel we see faith's commencement, and in Enoch we see faith's conclusion, what faith is looking forward to, that is, our being raptured into the presence of Christ, when we come to Noah, and from then on to the end of the book, we see faith's course. So you will notice, please, that the first 6 verses cover faith's commencements and faith's conclusion. But faith's course begins at verse 7 and goes right on to verse 40. So the emphasis in the chapter is on the course of faith. That is, faith as it is seen in action in a person's life from day to day. Okay? So we saw that the conditions that were facing Noah were quite similar to those of Enoch. The only two men in the Bible that we read of that they walked with God. They both lived in earth's darkest days, and yet they walked with God. The light shines the brightest when the night is darkest. And so they walked with God. So we saw in connection with Noah that before God warned him of the coming of the flood, Noah was already a justified man. We read, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," and then it goes on to speak about the generations of Noah and says Noah was a just man and upright among his contemporaries, and Noah walked with God. All that is said before there is any revelation to Noah about the coming of the flood. So here was a man brought up, I would judge, in a home where God was feared, came to know God likely early in his life, and he lived a life that was absolutely different from the lives of others that were round about him. We do not have to be like the rest of the world. We don't even have to be one step behind them. That's often what happens in Christian circles. We're not exactly like the world, but we're not too far behind them. So that the standards that characterize the world of ungodliness round about us often affect the standards whereby the Christians live, and that ought not to be. So he walked with God. Okay, now we come to the subject of Abraham. I'm going to give you a few facts in connection with Abraham, first of all. Abraham was born 352 years after the flood. He was contemporary with Shem, the son of Noah, for 150 years. Shem died just 25 years before Abraham. Abraham was 175 when he died. So take 150 years off, and you can see that he was contemporary with Shem for 150 years. Okay. Noah died 1 year before the birth of Abraham. Yet, we learn from Joshua 24, verse 2, that Abraham was born into idolatry. They lived on the other side of the river. I don't know why in our King James is translated flood. It is a totally different word from the word that is used in Genesis 6 and 7 in connection with the flood. There's about 120 uses of the word in the Old Testament, and most of them, almost all of them, it's translated river. And so it's the other side of the river. That is, I take it, the river Euphrates in what used to be called Mesopotamia, okay, Ur of the Chaldees. And it says, and they served other gods. So he was born into idolatry. That is why I take it. We read in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. It took a revelation of God as the God of glory to get Abraham to move from the situation in which he found himself. Okay. First of all, then, I want to speak about revelation. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we have his coming out. I want you to notice the tense of the verb used there in Genesis chapter 12. It says, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. If you look back at chapter 11 and verse 31, it says, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and so on. But when you come to chapter 12, it becomes very apparent that God spoke to Abram. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. So there we see again that the steps that Abraham took were took on the basis of faith, on the basis of what God had revealed. I pointed out over and over again, faith is not a hunch or a leap in the dark. Faith is acting upon what God has said. If God has not spoken, faith doesn't act. And so Abraham was moved as a result of God speaking to him. Now notice what it says. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called out to go to a country which he would after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. I want you to notice that the verb obeyed is in the aorist tense. Now, I've touched on the aorist tense over and over here. You could probably tell me what it means. The aorist is not a tense as we commonly understand it. It expresses a point in time. In other words, there's no progression. There's no continuity expressed in the aorist tense. Sometimes it's represented in the past tense, sometimes in the present tense, sometimes in the future tense. It depends on the context as to which is appropriate, whether it's past, present, or future. But what I do want to emphasize for you is this. What it is expressing in this context is that Abraham took decisive action. In other words, he didn't say, well, I'll start making my plans tomorrow. And then eventually he moved off. He acted decisively. When God told him to leave, he left. He acted decisively. And that's the way it ought to be in the life of a Christian. You know, when our children were growing up, they had to do what we told them now. Not the second time or the third time, but the first time we told them, they had to do it. They had to respond decisively. Now that's the way it should be in a Christian's life. We should act decisively on what God has said, not procrastinate, put it off for another day. We should do immediately what the Lord tells us to do. And that's what happened in the life of Abraham. Now notice it says that he was to leave his country and his kindred and his father's house, and he was to go unto a land that God would tell him of. First of all, he had to leave his country. That's a change of environment. Secondly, he had to leave his kindred. That's the larger family connection. That's a change of association. Thirdly, he had to leave his father's house. That's a change of loyalty. Well, I'll talk about those three things first of all. First of all, there had to be a change of environment. He had to leave his country. That country was a country that was noted for idolatrous worship. He had to get out of there. He had to have a change of association. You know, if you and I are going to live the Christian life as it ought to be lived, we need to be very careful about who we associate with. You become like the company that you keep. And if we spend most of our time in the company of ungodly people, we're going to become like them. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you can't have any unsaved friends. Obviously, if we're going to reach people, we have to try to befriend them. It's no good us going up to people and trying to share the gospel with them if we don't show any interest in them in any other way. So we must be friendly towards people. But we must be an influence on them and not allow them to be an influence upon us. You see the difference I'm making? So we have to have a change of association. Secondly, he was to leave his kindred. That's a change of association. That's getting it closer. We have to be very careful about who our close friends are. And fellow believers, of course, should be the close friends of every one of us. Thirdly, he had to leave his father's house. That's a change of loyalty. In other words, now that we're saved, we should do things because God teaches us to do things, not because our family wants us to do certain things. Unfortunately, so often in Christians' lives, what their family think very largely influences what they do. And we should not allow our families to take the priority in our lives. Now, by that again, I'm not saying be inconsiderate of your families. You must be considerate of your families. Unless what they want you to do is contrary to the word of God, then of course there's no reason why you can't be somewhat compliant. But when it comes to issues where the word of God is at stake, we must do what God says, not what our family says. Remember again, teaching in connection with discipleship. Whosoever hateth not his father and mother and wife and children and so on. It's not that we should hate them. It's that we should love them less than God. And God is the one whose will we must obey. And so he had to leave them. On the other hand, we've got the positive side. He was to go unto a land that God would tell him of. Okay. Now, notice please, he was to separate himself from everything that he was comfortable with. We've got that again in the life of Ruth, remember. In Ruth chapter 1, when she said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee." She left behind all that she was familiar with. She left behind her father and her mother and her family and her country, everything that she was familiar with, in order that she might be with Naomi. And so there has to be a separation from what we're comfortable with. Now notice again in verse 8 it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." Now that can mean two things. It can mean both, in actual fact. It means, on the one hand, that he didn't know what his final destination would be. He didn't have a GPS. He didn't have an address to go to. He had no idea where God was leading him. Not only did he not know what the final destination would be, but he didn't know the route by which he would be traveling. He did not know. And so a number of things can be said in connection with that. Every day was a new experience. Every day was a new experience. Every day required fresh commitment. Yesterday's commitment wouldn't do for today. To be in touch with God so that God could lead him yesterday wouldn't do to lead him on his journey today. So there had to be a fresh commitment day by day on the part of Abraham. Every day brought him through new territory, new experiences. And thus it is in the Christian life. Every day is new. Every day we're facing different circumstances. Every day he needed fresh guidance. Now it tells us two things. It tells us that first of all, we need to be prayerful people. We need to be people that take time out in order to pray. That give God the first place in our lives. And we need to be people of the book so God can guide us. You need both. You need help from prayer, but you need the Word of God to guide you as you go through life's experiences. So every day required fresh commitment. Every day required fresh guidance. Now go back, please, into Genesis and chapter 11. Verse 31 says, "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go unto the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Okay, so here we have then delay. The first thing I want you to notice in connection with that is that Terah took the initiative. Even though it was Abraham that was called, Terah took the initiative. Terah took Abram his son and Lot his the son of Haran, and so on. And so Terah took the initiative. It's interesting that Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't make any reference whatever to the delay. I could draw attention to a number of things that are left out of Hebrews chapter 11 in the lives of Abraham and in the lives of a number of others in the book of Genesis. The point is this, of course. Hebrews 11 is not about failure. Hebrews 11 is about faith. And so what is mentioned is the acts of faith in the lives of the individuals, not their failures. But when you come into Genesis, you can learn wonderful lessons from the failures of others in the past. Okay, so Terah took the initiative. Terah, if you'll allow the expression, is the old man. I don't approve of children calling their fathers the old man. I don't think it's very respectful. But nonetheless, Terah was the old man. Now, we read about the old man in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 6, and again in Ephesians and Colossians. In Romans chapter 6, the old man is viewed as a criminal that has been executed. What is the old man in Romans and in the other epistles? The old man is what we were in Adam. Our old self. What we were before God saved us. Okay? So we learn in Romans chapter 6 that the old man is viewed as a criminal that has been executed. You'll notice it doesn't say that the old man has died. It says our old man is crucified with him. Again, it's the aorist tense. It's a decisive act. It's something that was instantaneous, and there's no going back from it. So the old man was crucified. Not the old man died. The difference is, of course, you can die of a variety of causes. You can die of old age, You can die as a result of disease or as a result of accident. There are a variety of ways in which you can die. But if you've been crucified, you've only died one way. And normally speaking, crucifixion was reserved to criminals. Serious criminals. And so what we learn in Romans chapter 6 is what the old man, our old self was, as far as God is concerned. God views our old self as a criminal. And God has passed sentence on our old self. And God has executed that sentence. That took place the moment we received Christ as our Savior. But when we come into Ephesians and Colossians, the old man is viewed from a different perspective. Now, most of my brethren, I must confess, have a different line of thought than you're going to hear now. You've heard it before, I know, but when we come to Ephesians and Colossians, the old man is viewed as a filthy, decomposing garment that needs to be put off. We're to put off the old man with his deeds. Again, it's the aorist tense. So, it could be past, it could be present, it could be future, depending on the context. And so, it becomes a matter of interpretation. Now, I would presume that on the basis of Romans chapter 6, other brethren have concluded that the old man was put off when we trusted Christ as Savior. Okay? I don't agree with that. I believe it's an exhortation that we're to put off the old man with his deeds and be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we're to put on the new man. Now, if you read it in the past tense, it doesn't make sense. Because it would say, we have put off the old man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye have put on the new man. So sandwiched in between two past tenses, you've got a present tense. It does not make sense. So, if you bear in mind that he's using a different analogy, he's not talking about the old man as a criminal. And he's not talking about the old man viewed from God's perspective. He's talking about the old man as a filthy garment. And he's looking at it from our perspective, how we should look upon the old man. And he's saying that what was put to death when we trusted Christ as Savior, we should now discard this filthy, decomposing garment and not allow it to characterize our lives presently. Now, I could go into John chapter 11 to use the illustration of Lazarus, but time won't allow this evening, so we'll have to move on from there. So, that's the old man. And while the old man lived, while Terah lived, there could be no progress in Abram's experience. He would not come into the land while Terah was living. And so we read, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now we come to a fresh start, chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Notice now he's not moving in the initiative of Terah. He's moving because God has spoken to him. He departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Well, that's another issue we won't get into for the sake of time. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So, here we are. We've come to the end of the delay. We have here then the coming in. Now, I want us to notice three things that characterized Abraham in the land. Number one, he was a sojourner in the land. You'll notice God said, go back to verse 1 again. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And so Abram was promised the land. But when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, there we read that by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. So even though it was his, he passed through it as though he was a stranger. That's what we read in Acts chapter 7. God would not let him take possession even of a footbreadth of that land. He could say, it's mine, but he wasn't presently to enjoy it. That was awaiting a future day. Okay? So in the meanwhile, he was a sojourner in the land. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. That is, a country not belonging to him. Again, Acts 7:5, he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. And so he sojourned in the land. When you come to 1 Peter, Peter says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. This world belongs to Christ. He could say, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It's all his. And in the coming millennial kingdom, he's going to take possession of it all. So we're joint heirs with Christ. We can say it's ours. But it's not ours for the present enjoyment. We're to pass through as strangers and pilgrims. What's the difference between a stranger and a pilgrim? A stranger is someone who's away from home. A pilgrim is someone who's journeying home. You and I are away from home. This world is not our home. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's our place. That's our home. Heaven. We are bound for heaven. We are described as a heavenly people. And so heaven is our home, not earth. And so we should pass through this world as strangers and pilgrims. That doesn't mean that we can't own a home. I knew a preacher in Scotland, and he used to say that he dwelt in his own hired house. He had what they had called a council house in Scotland. That is, a subsidized home. His rent was lower than you would normally pay for a rent, but he rented all his life. And he thought that's the way Christians ought to live, in rented property. Well, I don't think that makes a whole lot of sense. Certainly there are people in the New Testament that own property. And so there's no reason why we can't own property. But the important thing is, don't hold on to things too tightly. You know, we're going to leave it all behind. I've said that over and over again. We can send it on in advance by using it in the service of Christ. But because this world is not our home, we should not be living as though it's our home. We shouldn't be putting our roots too deep down into the ground. And so he passed through it as a stranger. Okay. Then notice in chapter 12 and verse 7, we read, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Then when you come to the next verse, it says, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And so these two things characterize the life of Abraham. An altar and a tent. An altar and a tent. An altar, of course, speaks of his life Godward. The tent would speak of his own attitude towards his own life. He built an altar and pitched a tent. He didn't build a tent and pitch an altar. The altar was made out of stones. Hundreds of years after Abraham had passed on, that altar would still be seen, and it was a witness to the God of Abraham. What he built for God was permanent, but when it came to his own tent, it was just temporary. Some of you will remember the gospel meetings we had just up the road here. It's all built on now, but there was a piece of land there, a fair-sized piece of land, and I got permission to use it for tent meetings. Yes, you would have been there. That was the time my sister Maureen was saved. And when I first got there, the grass was over 2 feet high, I think. So I had to get a special kind of a lawnmower to cut it down. And as I was going through it, I found all sorts of bits and pieces I had to throw to one side, garbage that had been thrown all over the place, and I had to clear it, and I got it down so that the grass was pretty low. Then, of course, we pitched the tent, and with people traveling in and out of the tent, there was a track leading to the tent, and the track through the tent as well, from people's footprints constantly going into the tent. But, you know, just about 2 weeks after the tent was gone, you wouldn't know it had ever been there. Oh, it wasn't up to 2 feet yet, but the grass was growing quite rapidly. And you would never know that it had been there. That was the kind of dwelling that Abraham lived in. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should be living in tents. That would be all right, I guess, in the summer, but it's not so good for us in the winter. I'm not suggesting that. But again, it's the idea of being pilgrims, the idea of being strangers in this world who recognize that this world is not our home and we're not concerned about building bigger and better homes. I can remember the first couple of times I went to Russia. I remember I came back and I had tent meetings down in Langley. And some of the time I would be in my car driving through the countryside in Langley. There were some homes there. They were huge homes. And you know, I literally felt sick as I compared what the Christians were living in Russia with these huge homes. Now again, I'm not saying a Christian can't have a large home if he's using it for God. Obviously, that's none of my business. But the important thing is, that's not what we should be going in for. We ought not to be concerned about accumulating things to ourselves. You know, most of these big homes, it's really a statement. It's telling people what your status in life is. Most of the homes, they don't need them that big. I remember years ago when I was still living in Abbotsford, I was trying to sell carpet in homes. And I remember going to this home. It was 2,400 feet on the main floor and had a full basement. And they wanted this place carpeted. There was a husband and wife and two boys. And the two boys were already well up into their teens. They would soon be saying goodbye to mom and dad. And they would be in this huge home. What do they need it for? They couldn't use it all. But that sometimes is the way it is even with Christians. And so he dwelt in a tent. But as far as the altar is concerned, the altar was made of stone. The altar was for God, you see. And so what was for God was permanent. He put more value on what was for God than what was for himself. Okay. Two things motivated Abraham. Number one, the call of the God of glory. He never forgot the call of the God of glory. He could look back to that day in Ur of the Chaldees as a heathen idolater when the God of glory appeared to him. And that totally altered the course of his life. And that's what enabled him to live life the way he lived it. Secondly, we learn in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's why he wasn't so concerned about how nice a home he could have down here on earth. He just dwelt in a tent. I remember hearing about a certain old Baptist preacher. Can't think of his name offhand. He had a lot of quaint illustrations. And I remember hearing him on one occasion talking about being in this very large property. And there were beautiful lawns in this property. And he noticed this little sign on the grass. And it said, "Keep off the grass." And he looked at the sign and he said, "That's all right. You can have it for now," because he recognized that in the future it was all going to belong to Christ. Well, that's how we should be living our lives, with the future in view, not living for the present. Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one. Shall we pray?